So good morning. As always, I count it a tremendous privilege to be here with all of you this morning, seeking God's face as we consider together God's inspired, infallible word. We pick up this morning in Matthew chapter 17, after the transfiguration of our Savior and Lord Jesus of Nazareth, called the Christ. Last time we were in the Gospel according to Matthew, Pastor Scott led us through the transfiguration of Jesus on what we believe to be Mount Hermon, north of Galilee, north of Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus was literally transfigured before Peter, James, and John, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light, Matthew chapter 17, verse 2. And there Jesus meets with Moses, the lawgiver, and Elijah, the prophet, and the voice of the Father was heard by them. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Chapter 17, verse 5. Pastor Scott did a great job of reminding us of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, emphasizing that it is now Jesus who is greater than Moses, to whom God's people should be listening. And so may we all hear the voice of Christ this morning. Let me say a couple of things about the transfiguration event as we build our momentum toward the rest of Matthew chapter 17. First, Pastor Scott noted that we see in this transfiguration event a changing of the guard. The law and the prophets represented by Moses and Elijah, the old covenant, giving way to Jesus, the Son of God, and the new covenant in his precious blood. Brothers and sisters, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. As Baptists, by conviction, this changing of the guard is so important. Yes, of course we see continuity throughout the Bible. We believe, for example, that sinners have always stood righteous before God by faith, beginning with Abel, the son of Adam and Eve, Hebrews 11, 4. But we see necessary and glorious discontinuity as well. Fulfillment, a superseding of Moses and Elijah and Joshua and David to make way for the divine Son of God, crucified and resurrected and ascended, ruling and reigning right now over all creation. So I want you to hear again this morning what Pastor Scott pointed out so clearly. At the transfiguration, Moses and Elijah give way to Jesus, the Son. The old covenant giving way to the far superior new covenant. The types and the shadows of the entire Old Testament finding their fulfillment, their telos, their designed end, their designed purpose in the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth. Born of a virgin, born to die in the place of sinners like you. And me. Second, in a bit of a lighthearted way, let me just call your attention to one verse in the first part of Matthew 17 as you turn there if you're not already there. Look with me, if you will, at verse 9. So Peter and James and John are taken by Jesus up on top of this mountain, and they see Jesus completely transfigured before them, manifesting his glory. These disciples get a glimpse of the glory of the Son from eternity past, and then they see, literally, they stand in the presence of Moses, the lawgiver, and of Elijah, the prophet, these revered men from Israel's history. And in verse 9, Jesus says to them, as they're coming down the mountain, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And I'm like, what? Seriously, can you believe that, right? Put yourself in the sandals of Peter, James, and John just for a moment. You come down from the mountain with Jesus after what you've seen, what you've just experienced, the gleaming and glorious Jesus, Moses, Elijah, the cloud of God himself engulfing you, and at some point, as you're walking along, a couple days later, Bartholomew comes up to you. I just like saying that name. Bartholomew comes up to you and says, So, how'd it go up there on top of the mountain? Anything good happen up there? What's the scoop, bro? And you're like, well, fine. Meanwhile, you're bursting at the seams, right? I mean, you want to like just yell, oh man, it was awesome. Jesus, he was like gleaming, like, oh. You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm talking about, right? And there's Moses was there. You know. Wait, what's that? Yes, Moses. He was there. That Moses. It was crazy. And Elijah was there. And I'm telling you, yeah, that Elijah. That's what I'm saying. And God's voice again. Remember at Jesus' baptism? Remember, man, you should have been there. But you can't say any of that. Because Jesus is like, don't tell anybody. Play it cool, you know? Like, pretend nothing awesome just happened. I think we just read over these things sometimes and we forget that this book is real history with real people. And the occasional episode that should just cause us to stop and think for a minute. Maybe I'm the only one who thinks that's hilarious. All right, here we go. Matthew 17. We're going to pick up this morning in Matthew's narrative in verse 14. And we will move through the text to the end of the chapter. So let's read a few verses. Before we do that, remember, we are walking with Jesus and his disciples through the last year of Jesus' ministry, leading to the cross, which we will see again in our text today. And so please listen again. Everything that happens in these next couple of chapters is intended for two purposes. First, we are headed from pagan Caesarea Philippi and Mount Hermon to Jerusalem. There will be stops in Galilee. That's where we will be today. And all the way through Matthew chapter 18, and then in the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, that's Matthew 19, verse 1 and following, and then Jericho in Matthew 20, verse 29, and finally into Jerusalem by way of the Mount of Olives on Palm Sunday, Matthew 21, at the beginning of Passion Week, which events take place in and around Jerusalem, the holy city. But second, and please don't miss this, we're not just on a physical, geographical journey together with Jesus and his disciples in these next few chapters. No, we are on a spiritual descent. A redemptive, historical descent with Jesus himself. From the top of the mountain of transfiguration, where the glory of Jesus was on full display, and the voice of the Father booms from above, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." We are on a redemptive historical descent with Jesus from the top of the mountain to the cross. And the most ignominious, unjust execution that has ever been carried out by fallen, sinful human beings. Luke chapter 9 verse 51 says that right after the transfiguration, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. The Greek there can be translated something like, he set his face like a flint. That is, he was steadfastly resolved. Jesus is determined to go to Jerusalem to accomplish all that he came from heaven to do. And there are implications for all this from the servant song in Isaiah 50, but I don't have time for that this morning, so I cut it. We'll eventually get there on Wednesday nights, Lord willing. But here we are this morning in Matthew chapter 17 as Jesus comes down the mountain. A descent that will ultimately place his body into the very bowels of the earth. So let's see the beginning of this descent together. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. Matthew writes this. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and suffers terribly, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "Oh, you unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him. And the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And Jesus said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." Verse 22, "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were deeply grieved." So let's stop there for now. All right, first things first, and quickly here this morning, let me get this out of the way. I'm not going to spend much time on it. If you have questions, please see me or one of the elders afterward. You may have noticed that I, quote unquote, skipped over verse 21. And you either don't have verse 21 in your text, or if you look closely, you'll notice there's some kind of note near verse 21 that says something like, "The earliest manuscripts do not contain this verse." Here's the bottom line. It is unlikely that Matthew's gospel originally contained verse 21 that says, "But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." It is most likely that a later scribe copying Matthew's gospel added that verse much later because he remembered that that verse appears in Mark 9:29, which Pastor Scott read earlier. Again, if you have questions about this, I'd be happy to talk to you about it. A few years ago, we did a Sunday school class on textual critical analysis, and if you're interested in that, we can do something like that again. But it's really no big deal. Matthew most likely simply wrote what we call verse 20, followed by verse 22, which is how I read it. Now, let's get to the actual text that's there. Luke tells us that the next day, the day after Jesus was transfigured, Jesus, Peter, James, and John come down the mountain to the crowd. And Mark tells us that in the crowd, there are Jewish scribes that are arguing with the nine disciples who are there at the bottom of the mountain. One might imagine that these unbelieving scribes are taking advantage of two things. First, the absence of Jesus, right? The master is gone for the night, so the adversaries begin to press on the students. This, of course, is cowardice. But it happens all the time. The enemy is always looking for such an opportunity. Remember Genesis 3? And how the serpent approaches Eve and not Adam? Because in the end, he's a deceiver and a coward. And he'll be thrown into the lake of fire by King Jesus. I mean, think about this, right? Think about this. Why do you think our godless culture is after our kids while they're in the godless government schools? Away from their parents. It's because they're cowards. We should not be afraid of them. Let's pray for the revival and cleansing that our community, that our country, that our culture so desperately needs. And let us pray especially for our children. Yes, I'm going to say it, little boys and girls, that they might be delivered from all of this deception and this evil. Second, perhaps these scribes are picking on the disciples because the disciples can't exorcise this demon and heal this only son of a father in the crowd. So we might imagine that the scribes are having a little fun at the disciples' expense. We read in verse 14 of Matthew 17 that this father comes up to Jesus, falls on his knees before him, and he pleads for Jesus, "Have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire and often into the water." So this demon is trying to kill this kid. And the father says, "I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." Like we did just a few moments ago, can we just take a moment to feel the helplessness of this father? Many of us know what it's like to have an ill child. A child in trauma. Again, this is a real story about a real father with a real son who has a real demon that's trying to kill him. In response, Jesus clearly expresses frustration. "Oh, you unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." So, Jesus has just been transfigured at the top of the mountain. His glory manifest in the presence of Moses and Elijah. He hears his Father's voice. And now he has to deal with this. Mark tells us that Jesus asked the Father how long this has been happening, and the Father says, "From childhood." Verse 18. "And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once." I'll bet that shut the scribes up. What do you think? Verse 19, "Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you.'" Now, this is an interesting exchange, especially in light of Mark's account. We've seen previously in the Gospel according to Matthew that Jesus rebukes his disciples for their little faith. We saw that in chapter 8, verse 26. We saw that in chapter 14, verse 31. And we saw that in chapter 16, verse 8. And we see here again, Jesus telling his disciples and us, by extension, Jesus telling his disciples and us about the power of faith. I mean, remember where they're standing. They're standing at the base of Mount Hermon, this massive mountain north of Galilee, 9,000 feet, more than 9,000 feet in the air. And Jesus looks at it, listen, and he says to his disciples, "If you have just a little bit of faith, you can say to this massive mountain, move. And it will move." But in Mark's account, there's a longer interaction with the Father, right? As we heard from the reading earlier. You don't have to go there. Just listen, please. Mark 9, beginning in verse 21. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And the father said, "From childhood. And it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, If you can. All things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and was saying, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." Similar to what we saw back in Matthew chapter 15 with the Canaanite woman, we see here the relative lack of faith of Jesus' disciples compared to this father who's just a part of the crowd. Why is Matthew so bent on telling his readers about the lack of faith of Jesus' disciples? Listen, I'm going to come back to that. Verse 22. "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, his disciples, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were deeply grieved." Here we have Jesus predicting his death and resurrection for the second time. The first time was in the last chapter when they were standing in front of the gates of Hades and Caesarea Philippi. And there will be one more of these predictions from Jesus before he and his disciples arrive in Jerusalem. Let's look together at this episode regarding this coin in a fish's mouth, beginning in verse 24. "Now when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?' He, Peter, said, 'Yes.' And when he, Peter, came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect tolls or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" And when Peter said, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook. Take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and you." All right, what's going on here? The key to understanding this episode is to see that there are two kinds of taxes that are being discussed. Two kinds of taxes. The first tax is the temple tax, referred to here as the 2-drachma tax. A drachma is simply a coin in Jesus' day. And this temple tax was prescribed in Exodus chapter 30 for all Israelite males aged 20 and above. It was to be paid annually, and the proceeds were to go into the temple treasury for the service of the Israelite worship. This temple tax is the payment that Peter is asked about. Likely, some Jews from the local synagogue coming around to collect and perhaps to test Jesus. We don't have all the details, but Peter answers, "Yes, my master does in fact pay the Jewish temple tax." It is likely that in past years, Jesus and his disciples paid the temple tax quietly. But now, Jesus is asked about it by these Jewish tax collectors, and it is now time for Jesus to make a point. So when Peter comes inside the house where Jesus is, Jesus knows what just happened. He knows what Peter has been asked. And so Jesus speaks first. "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect tolls or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Now please listen. Here, in Jesus' question, Jesus makes reference to a different kind of tax. Taxes, actually, right? There are two words there, tolls and taxes. And the difference between those two words that Jesus uses is not that important. What is important to understand about these Roman taxes is that they applied to persons who were not, listen please, they were not members of Roman royalty. The emperor's families, the emperor's sons, were exempt from certain taxes, like duties on imported goods, for example. The royal family in Jesus' day was exempt from certain taxes merely because they were royalty. They were sons of the king. And this is the point of Jesus' question to Peter. He asks, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect tolls or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter knows the answer. He knows that the emperor's sons don't pay these taxes. So he says, "From strangers." Jesus responds to Peter, "Then the sons are exempt. However," Jesus says, "so that we do not offend these Jewish temple tax collectors, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel." This larger coin in the fish's mouth would have been enough for both Peter and Jesus to pay the temple tax. "Take that coin," Jesus says, "and give it to them for me and for you." So what's the point of this episode? That's a really good question, okay? We should always be asking ourselves this question. As I've said before, we've said before, there's always a reason why Matthew and the Holy Spirit put these stories in the Bible. And sometimes it's not obvious. Sometimes we have to work at it. Here's what I think is going on here. First, let's note that this episode about the temple tax and the coin in the fish's mouth, this episode is unique to Matthew's gospel. Neither Mark, nor Luke, nor John contains this particular interaction between the Jewish temple tax collectors and Peter and Jesus. Is this relevant? I do believe that it is relevant. In that, as we all know, Matthew is writing to a primarily Jewish audience. We've said this many times before in this sermon series. And here is what Matthew wants his Jewish audience to know. Matthew wants his Jewish audience to know that Jesus, being the divine Son of God, is and never was obligated to pay the temple tax. Why not? Exodus 30, beginning in verse 11, please hear. The Lord, Yahweh, also spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a price of atonement for himself to Yahweh when you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to Yahweh." Verse 15, listen please. "The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel when you give the contribution to Yahweh to make atonement for your souls. And you shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a remembrance for the sons of Israel before Yahweh to make atonement for your souls." Atonement, atonement, atonement. Propitiation, reconciliation between Yahweh and men. For what? For sin. And Jesus, listen, Jesus, the Son of God, doesn't have any of that. And so, like the emperor's sons, Jesus doesn't have any payment to make for himself. Beloved, this Jesus is no mere Jewish worshiper who has sins to atone for. This Jesus is the divine Son of God, born as a Jew, born under the law, and perfect, perfect in his keeping of it. He is righteous in all that he does. He is righteous in all that he says. He is righteous in all that he ever thought. And if it weren't true, everything that I just said to you, then he couldn't die on behalf of sinners like you and me. Do you understand what I'm saying? Sinners can't die as substitute for sinners. In the Mosaic Law, unblemished animals were needed for blood atonement. And these unblemished animals, the thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of them, these unblemished animals were pointing forward to the one perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, Jesus of Nazareth, called the Christ. Then Jesus says to Peter, verse 27, "So that we do not offend these Jewish temple tax collectors, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that coin," Jesus says, "and give it to them for me and for you." So that we do not offend them? Jesus says. Beloved, why is Jesus all of a sudden so worried about offending these Jewish dudes coming on behalf of the temple? Another most reasonable question. Seeing as how Jesus has been offending the Jewish religious leaders all throughout Matthew's gospel. Over and over and over again, Jesus rubbing the Jews the wrong way, doing most of his heavenly work on the Sabbath. On purpose. And I think the answer is this. Time is getting short. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And the time to really offend the Jewish religious leaders is coming. It's coming. Read ahead if you like in Matthew chapter 23. And Jesus here in Matthew 17 chooses not to pick a fight over the 2 drachma temple tax. This is called picking your battles. If you hang out on social media, maybe you need to be better at that. If you read closely, you will note from the account in Matthew that Jesus ends up not paying the tax anyway, right? He, by divine fiat, he calls one of his creatures, a fish, to fetch for him and Peter a shekel from the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. Isn't that amazing? Again, we just read over these things. After a couple hours out on Pimatuning Lake, I'll tell you what, when you're fishing out on the humps, there's a bunch of us who wish we had the power to call a couple of nice big walleyes onto our hooks. I'm just letting you know that, okay? Long days out there on the boat. Alright, what should we take away from all this? Here's a couple points of application. And there are 3 things that I would like you to meditate on this afternoon. First, I would like to note that the first thing that Jesus is confronted with when he comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration is frustration. Friends, real life, disappointment, spiritual warfare. And this really is how it goes, am I right? Many of you know what it's like to have spiritual high days when all is going well and you feel extra close to the Lord, and then, bam, the dishwasher goes. Or you miss a deadline at work. Or you get a pop quiz in your accounting class. Or you get a stomach bug. Or maybe you and your spouse or you and your kids just have one of those bad family days. We all have them. And Jesus had them too. I really do love how the gospel accounts are just so real. Real stories about real fathers with real sons, and Jesus, the Son of God, with real frustrations and real spiritual warfare. Brothers and sisters, please know, this is our lot in this life. This is our lot in this world. And that, please listen, that is a good thing. It's a good thing because we're not living for this world. We all need to be reminded of this, do we not? We're not living for this world. We're pressing on toward the upward call in Christ Jesus. And 100 years from now, for every person in this room, 100 years from now, it will just be Jesus. All of this will be behind us. Are you in Jesus? Are you trusting in Him alone? So yes, we deal with the frustrations and all that comes to us in this life. But please know this, that Lord and Savior and King Jesus is on His heavenly throne, and He knew frustration too. And if you are in Him, if you are in Christ Jesus, then He is right there with you. And that's so easy to forget. Second, I want you to see something in our text that is just theologically massive. I mean, if you can get this, if you can get what I'm about to say, then you will never read these back end portions of the Gospels ever the same way again. How's that for a build up? Okay? Oh, seriously, right? That may be a little bit much. I don't know if I could live up to that. All right, here we go. Earlier, Pastor Scott read from Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. This portion of scripture, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, is sometimes called the Carmen Christi, which means the hymn of Christ. It is believed by some that these verses are derived from an actual early first century hymn or first century song that was sung by the first century Christians. And the Apostle Paul inscripturates this hymn for us in what we call Philippians chapter 2. Please go there. We have to read this again. We have to read this again. Because why not? Right? Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes this to the church in Philippi. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be held onto, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Yes, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What I want you to see first is that this hymn has a U-shape. It has a U-shape. The pre-incarnate Christ, self-existent from all eternity, existing in the form of God, Paul says, the second person of the Trinity, from his glorious place in the presence of the Father, he comes down. He takes on human flesh, being made in the likeness of men. Verse 7. And he continues down. He continues down to where? To even death on a cross. Hung to die, naked, beaten, bloody, scorned by the very people he came to save. Then, therefore, Paul says, therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of the God of God the Father. Here, we have completed our U. Now, just think with me for a moment. What happens? What happens at the top of the Mount of Transfiguration? Jesus, more than 9,000 feet in the sky, he shines with glory in the presence, sin, in the presence of the Father. Friends, this is a picture of the pre-incarnate Christ. And the next day, in our text from this morning, he begins his descent. He begins his descent that leads all the way to the cross, to the grave, to the bottom of the U. Brothers and sisters, what I want you to see is that these last chapters of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in these last chapters, Jesus is literally playing out for us in real time and space, right before the eyes of his disciples, the Carmen Christi. He's exalted at the top of the mountain in the presence of the Father, and then setting his face like flint toward Jerusalem, knowing he's going there to die at the hands of the Jews and the Romans so that sinners like you and me can be saved. The descent down the mountain is a picture of Jesus humbling himself, leaving his rightful eternal place at the Father's side and coming to earth to live and to die and to save. I mean, listen. Don't you think that Peter and James and John probably wanted to stay on the top of the mountain? Isn't that why Peter, why he wants to build the tents? Can't we just stay here, Jesus, where it's safe and the cares of the world are beneath us? And the Savior Jesus says, no. No, I must go down the mountain and accomplish all that the Father has sent me to do. Amen. Glory to God. Glory be to the Savior who has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. And I hope you never read these chapters ever the same way again. Third, and finally, I said that we would come back to the idea, why is Matthew so bent on pointing out how little faith Jesus' disciples had? And I think there are a few reasons why this might be, but this morning I'm going to give you just one. And it is this. One of the main reasons I believe why Matthew and even the other gospel writers are always pointing out the disciples' lack of faith is because they want you to understand, the reader to understand, the importance of Pentecost, the importance of the Holy Spirit to our Christian lives. Follow me here, please. Literally, Jesus' disciples are unbelieving and at times just plain stupid during Jesus' 3-year ministry. Over and over again, we see it, don't we? They're saying ridiculous things. We'll see it again in Matthew chapter 18. They're not understanding what Jesus is saying. They're not understanding what he's doing. They're being shown up. They're being shown up from a faith perspective by Canaanite women, Galilean men, and Roman centurions. But please, beloved, don't miss this. When the day of Pentecost comes, and the Holy Spirit arrives in tongues of fire, then they, these disciples, they cannot be stopped. They cannot be shut up. And they themselves begin their journeys to persecution and to death. What's the point? Point is this. What about you? Do you ever feel short on faith? Do you ever feel like you're at the end of your rope? Your kid ever been demon possessed? I mean, unlikely, but some days it seems like that probably, right? Come on. When these days come, when these moments come, when these trials come, what should you do? Mark 9:24. Immediately the boy's father cried out to Jesus and was saying, I do believe Jesus, I do believe Jesus, help me in my unbelief. Brothers and sisters, our Savior and Lord Jesus loves to answer this prayer. Even when we don't know what to pray, Paul says that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. He intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Listen, please, beloved, we who believe, have the same Holy Spirit in us that the apostles had. And And it is He who has given us this inspired word. And it is He who gives us understanding. And it is He who will give you, according to the grace and mercy of God, purchased for us at Calvary. It is He, the Holy Spirit, who will give you the faith that you ask for. That's what a spiritual gift means, isn't it? He will give you the faith that you ask for. He will give you the faith that you need. He will give you the strength to persevere. He, the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, He made all the difference in the lives of Peter and James and John and all the rest. And it is He who makes all the difference for us as well, beloved. Cry out to Jesus, friends. Will He who loves you give you a stone when you ask Him for bread? Let's pray.